Just open with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom from the study of your word tonight. Lord, we know that by our own understanding, we could never grasp the wonderful meanings and teachings that are in your word. But we know that by the power of your Holy Spirit working through us and in us, that we can learn wonderful things. And I pray that that will be the case tonight through Christ our Lord. Okay, so Romans chapter 9. So we're in the place in Romans now where we're dealing with the promise to the Jews concerning their eventual redemption as a nation. Very much through the beginning of Romans all the way up to chapter 8, the scripture is basically dealing with the fallen condition of men. All mankind, with the emphasis quite a bit on the fact that the Gentiles, that's the nations, have also been accommodated for to be saved through the death of Christ. And the Jews in religiously always didn't consider the Gentiles as being part of God's salvation. They only consider themselves. But Paul has gone to great pains to show the necessity for both the Gentiles and the Jews to be saved. And so chapter 9, his basic premise here is that the Jews as a nation have rejected the Messiah, but that that does not mean that God's purposes for the nation have been thwarted. And the main teaching that you would get from Romans chapter 9 is that if God is faithful to the nation that rejected Christ, and he is still faithful to bring his covenant to pass with that nation, then we can be absolutely confident that God's promises to us will also be kept. So verse 25 is a quotation from the book of Hosea. Actually, it's very interesting that we should be doing this tonight, because we're actually starting the book of Hosea on Saturday night. And the very beginning of what we're doing tonight is from the very first and second chapters of Hosea, which is wonderfully timely. So he also says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." Now, in the book of Hosea, the message to the Jews is basically that God has left them, that they are no longer his people because of their idolatrous practices and their rejection of the word of God. But that fact that they were not his people was not a permanent thing, that they were going to again become his people. So it says here, "I will call them my people who are not my people." Now, some people think that this relates to the Gentiles. It doesn't. This is to the Jewish nation. "So I will call them my people." In other words, I will call the Jewish people my people who are not my people. And in fact, I have rejected them. "And her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people." Now, the place where it was said to them was the nation of Israel. So in the nation of Israel, they were told that they were what's called lo ami, not my people. But it says in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there, in that very same place, they shall be called sons of the living God. So there's a promise there concerning the fact that even though they were cast out of the nation, particularly in 70 AD, with no actual evidence really of them having lordship over the nation for the next 1900 years, yet the promise there is that it was in the same nation that they would be called the sons of the living God. So there's the promise that God would bring the nation back into being and the people back into a relationship with himself. Now, largely, professing Christendom has discarded the fact that God was going to bring the nation back to himself. And so we have, theories called replacement theology, etc., having come in to Christendom. I don't like to say the Christian church, because it's really into Christendom, practicing religious Christendom, that this idea came in that God was finished with the Jews. But there were always people who examined the scripture carefully, who always believed that the Jews were, God was not finished with the Jews, that his covenants were unbreakable, and that God would keep his covenant, and that the Jewish nation would come back to the land in the end times. And if you're aware of it, some of you probably are, historically, when the Jews were looking for a homeland, about sometime around the 1880s, etc., and there was a bit of a stir up for them to have their own land again, they were actually willing to settle for a portion of land in Africa. I think it was in either Ethiopia or Uganda, I forget which. And they were actually willing to accept that. But God's purpose was they were going back to the nation of Israel. And they eventually, as you would know, as a result of the Second World War and the terrible persecution that they went through, they eventually were granted that land back in the land of Israel, which was their homeland. Admittedly, they haven't dwelt or taken control of the land as a whole yet, but they are back in the land. And that was exactly the expectation of many wonderful Christian men and women down through the centuries. And so that was the promise in Hosea. Then in verse 27, it says concerning Isaiah, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Now, as the previous verse quoted from the Old Testament in Hosea had spoken about the fact that God was going to again bring them to himself in their own land, in verse 27 and 28 shows that Isaiah's prophecy concerned the fact that there wouldn't be a great amount of the Jewish people who would actually be saved. It would only be a remnant. Now, through history, there has always been a remnant. And a remnant would imply that a large part of the nation were not true believers. But God always kept a remnant. And so that's the expression of 27 and 28. And then 29 is actually an expression of the fact that God sovereignly kept a certain amount of the nation. So he says, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, and Sabaoth is just another word for hosts, the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, if you remember when we did Romans chapter 1, that's exactly what happened to the nations. As the nations went away from the knowledge of God and turned to idolatry and all forms of false religion, they became like Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, he said exactly the same thing would have happened to Israel if God himself had not sovereignly intervened and preserved a seed. And the seed, remember, is related to the promise of the coming Messiah. So there always were a remnant of Jewish people who lived by faith, who were looking for the coming of the Messiah, but most of the others were just basically religious. So that's the three scriptures that he's used to show that God is not finished with them. He's going to bring them back. There will be a remnant of them that will be saved, and it is God's purpose and God's doing that there actually will be a remnant of the nation that will be saved. Okay, so then he says, what shall we say then? So what's the conclusion of all this? The Gentiles, that's us, nations of the world, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Now he's saying that the nations, he's talking about the nations who have come to faith in Christ, who were not actually pursuing righteousness in the sense that they didn't have the law of God and they weren't submitting to the law of God, but they actually submitted to to the gospel of Christ when they heard it, and righteousness was therefore imputed to them. So we've already done that in Romans. Nobody is righteous by themselves. Righteousness is always imputed. And even if you are a believer saved through faith in Christ, the righteousness that you have is imputed righteousness. You are still not righteous in yourself. And that's one of the reasons that you will sin, etc. You will be righteous in yourself when you are glorified. But at the present time, you can still sin, think evil thoughts, and all that sort of stuff. So the Gentiles have attained this righteousness. But verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. So Israel, trying to be righteous by keeping the law, has not attained it. Just that agrees with what I've already read in Romans. Nobody has ever been righteous by keeping the law. Okay, so he's trying to show that the nation of Israel, the religious nation, trying by their own means and methods to keep the law of God, never attained righteousness. And then he says, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So again, they tried to be acceptable to God by their own works, by their own righteousness, by so-called keeping the commandments, etc. Can't be done, okay? So they didn't seek it by faith. Now, it's by faith that we are saved. And you know this from previous chapters of Romans. It's not by your works. Works don't save anybody. It's by faith you are saved. And the works that you do should be an evidence of the faith that you have. That's the way it works. But it's not the other way around. It's not you are works that you are saved by works, and then your faith becomes evident. No, you are saved by faith. And then your works are the evidence. The type of work that you appears in your life is an evidence of the faith that you have. So they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now, the stumbling stone is a very important little scripture. And I'm just going to give you a couple of scriptures in relation to it. And so verse 33 says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion. Now, Zion is a word that was generally used for Jerusalem. But when he's talking about Zion here, he's talking about in relation to the covenant promises, etc., through Israel. So in the nation of Israel, through whom the promises came, a stumbling stone was laid and a rock of offense. And he says, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, the stumbling stone, of course, and the rock of offense is Christ. I want to show you a couple of scriptures to just throw a little bit of light on this stumbling stone. So the next book of the Bible is Corinthians. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 1:23, it says, I will read it from verse 22, Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews. Now, why? So we will be dealing with that in the next chapter as to why. I want you to turn to another scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 6 to 8. So 1 Peter is coming near the end. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6 to 8. And Peter is talking here about us being living stones. In other words, all of the Christian people together being built up as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So he speaks from verse 5, I'll read. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now remember, he's quoting from the Old Testament, so the Jews had these scriptures. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. So in other words, they stumble being disobedient to what the scriptures told them, even though they were also appointed to the same salvation that we have availed of through believing in Christ and having the righteousness of God imputed to us. It says, but you are a chosen generation. You should know this verse off by heart, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And on you go, beautiful verse of scripture concerning the position of the believers in Christ. Okay, and I want to show you one other scripture, and this time we go backwards to Matthew, and it's Matthew 21. Matthew 21, 42, I think it is. I just want to show you that this idea of the stumbling stone was a common thing used by both Jesus and the apostles to explain to the Jews the gospel and the fact that the gospel was for them and that the nation had rejected it. So I'm reading from, I won't read the whole parable because if I did, Jesus had done the parable about the vine dressers, etc., and it was in relation to the fact that the vine dressers, who were actually the Jewish people, who were particularly the religious leaders who were responsible for teaching the people the truth of God, had failed. And then he said to them, have you, in verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, the chief cornerstone, of course, is Jesus himself. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the response from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they wanted to kill him. Now, he is there quoting from scripture and telling them exactly what's going to happen, that the administration of the kingdom of God would be taken from the Jews and would be given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. That's the church, the true church, not the thing that appears to be the church, but the true believers would have the administration of the kingdom of God until the time of the rapture of the church. And that's exactly what's happened. So these scriptures are being used here basically to show you that the Jews should have understood all of these things because it was in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's very important because then it introduces us to chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I would love Israel to be saved. I am seeking God for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So they have a zeal for God. I mean, just look at Paul. Just look at Paul before he was saved. He was zealous, but his zealousness would have lost your head if he came across you in those days, because his zealousness made him a religious zealot. And the Jews were extremely religious. And you would know yourself even from Stephen, who was preaching the gospel, how he was stoned to death, even though he was only testifying to them the truth of the scriptures of which they should have been familiar. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So zeal for God without knowledge is useless. For they being ignorant, and this ignorance, by the way, is willful ignorance. It's not ignorance because they didn't know. They knew, but they had actually supplanted the true faith and true knowledge of God with a religious system. Now, you're listening with both ears because we've done the same. In the day and age that we live, the gospel of Christ has largely been replaced with a religious system that has nothing to do with the gospel. It has everything to do with religious authority and actually suppresses the truth of the gospel to a very large degree. Now, I think that that is actually just, it mirrors what happened with the Jews. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, so willfully ignorant of God's righteousness, because remember, God's righteousness could only be by faith. Remember, Abraham was declared to be righteous by faith, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. There are in this chapter 10, four sections of scripture, probably five verses that I think you should all learn off by heart. And this is one of them, the next one. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does it mean by the end of the law? It means the completion, the fulfillment, the conclusion of the law. So Christ has concluded or brought to a completion the law. And that ties in with Matthew 5:17. You don't have to turn to it if you don't want to. But in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said to the Jews, "Do you think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets? I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so here you have, and the next verse says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So the law is fulfilled in Jesus. Remember, we've already spoken in the previous chapter, chapter 8, and I'll just read you the verse if I can find it in a hurry. He condemned sin in the flesh, 8:4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. So one jot or one tittle could not pass from the law. The law stood over us, accusing us. But as soon as we turn to Christ in faith, who had kept the law on our behalf, we are seen as having kept the law in Christ. And so not one jot or one tittle has passed from the law in our case until all is fulfilled. It's fulfilled for us when we come to faith in Christ, and one jot or one tittle of the law has not passed away. The law still stands over every person who hasn't come to faith in Christ. Okay? So people, you don't preach law in the Christian congregation. You preach the righteousness of Christ. But for the unbelievers, they need to know what law is. They need to know what God's law is, because it's God's law that shows man the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Okay, so Christ, that's a very important verse. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, it is completed in Christ, and you are seen as righteous. You're no longer under law. For Moses writes of the righteousness which is of the law. And this is in, I think it was in Leviticus, the man who does. See the word does? That means practices, does perfectly. The man who does these things shall live by them. So in other words, in order for you to keep the law, you would have to do everything in the law correctly. Now, who has done that? Nobody except Jesus. Jesus did that to perfection. And so when it says the man who does them, the man is Jesus, who does these things shall live by them. Not alone does he live by them, but we in him live by them too. Do you understand? So Christ kept the law. If he didn't keep the law, he would have been a sinner and therefore wouldn't have been qualified to and make redemption for us. Now, I want you to take careful note of the next four verses. Well, you don't need to learn these next four off by heart. Just 9 and 10. You need to know 9 and 10 off by heart. Because if you're ever in a situation where you need to encourage yourself in relation to your position in Christ. 9 and 10 are absolutely essential. But before 9 and 10, 6 and 7. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. So the righteousness of faith, that means the righteousness that we have because of our faith, speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does that mean? Well, I can tell you, I have struggled over what that means for many a day and many a night and many a year. And I am pretty certain now that I know what it means. It means, do not say in your heart, now this is, you are, as an individual, are not to say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? How is it possible for anyone to ascend into heaven? And this, of course, is saying, you're denying that Jesus ever went. You're denying the resurrection. So the word of faith, righteousness by faith, will not deny the resurrection of Christ. And the next verse, neither will it deny the death of Christ. Because the death and the resurrection of Christ are absolutely essential to our salvation. So the righteousness of faith can never deny those, because our faith is tied up in the death and resurrection of Christ. I used to think that this related to, oh, don't say, you know, that Johnny died last week and he went to heaven. That's what I used to think that meant. It's not what it means. In fact, you shouldn't be saying, you know, you should never really say that somebody went to hell, because you're not in the position to be the judge. But you can certainly say that somebody went to heaven if you know that they have made a truthful profession of faith in Christ. But you can't say that somebody's gone to hell, because you actually don't know if on their deathbed they professed faith in Christ. So I don't like it when I hear preachers saying, oh, he's roasting in hell today. That's really not good. You know, that's self-righteous and putting you in a position that you can't be in. But this is not talking about that. It's talking about the resurrection of Christ and the death of Christ. The righteousness of faith cannot deny the resurrection. Because if Christ did not rise, we are not saved. And if Christ did not die, our sins are not paid for. So the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ are absolutely foundational, essential, cannot be changed. And if you don't believe them, you're not saved. And read the next couple of verses. And these are the verses that you should learn of by heart. But what is, sorry, not verse 8, verse 9 and 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, this word, if you are righteous and saved through faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, this word should be in your heart. It's the word of faith that we preach. This is what you need to know by heart. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved, or there's a possibility if you do this, that, and the other, you'll be saved. No. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that means that it is what comes out of your, what comes out of your mouth is supposed to come from your heart. Yep. You know, out of the heart of wicked people come all forms of murder, envy, etc. But out of the mouth of believers come what's hidden in the heart, which is what the Spirit of God has implanted there. So if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Hey, that's what you need to hear when you're feeling a bit down or think you've done something that might have upset the apple cart for you as a Christian. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. So it doesn't say with the head. It says with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So in other words, what you have believed in your heart, you will confess with your mouth. Now you see people using this to say, oh, you know, if you've been saved, you need to confess in front of other people. That is just man's way. Look, if you have truly been saved in your heart, you will confess it, because it will be the confession of your heart. It will come out of your mouth. You don't have to be cajoled into it or whatever. Sometimes, you know, it might be difficult in certain situations, but the desire of your heart, if you are born again through faith in Christ, will be to express with your lips the faith that you have in Christ. Okay? See how it doesn't say with your head? It says with your heart you believe unto righteousness. See, the head actually should be following the heart, not the reverse way around. I mean, your head, when you talk about your head, you're talking about your mind and your intelligence, etc. But you have to actually believe the truth, and then your intellect and everything follows suit, which it goes on to deal with here in the next number of verses. Okay, now the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And again, that is such a wonderful promise. Whoever believes in Christ will never be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. So again, Paul, like, he is declaring here that the division that was created by the Jews between themselves and the Gentiles is gone when people come to faith in Christ. He has broken down the middle wall of partition. There's no longer a division, and shouldn't be any division amongst people who have been saved on race or nationality or color of skin or anything. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. This is why when people are truly born again through faith in Christ, all of the problems that you see in the world around about you fade into insignificance, because you don't look at somebody else from some other nation as being something inferior or whatever it is. Now they're your brother or your sister in Christ. The gospel heals all of the issues that the world is drowning in. Okay, yeah, so this verse 13 is another one that you should learn off by heart. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that does not mean somebody who just mentions the name of Jesus. Calling on the name of the Lord means calling upon him as their savior, calling upon him in faith, looking to him in faith. That's what it's talking about. And so whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be saved, shall be saved. This is a very important verse in relation to the nations of the world, wherever they might be, who might say they have never heard the gospel. Just remember, this verse is very important in relation to that, and I'll speak about it in a few minutes. So now he goes on to say, and so the argument basically here is, well, what about maybe the Jews didn't hear, or maybe you might say the Gentiles didn't hear. I remember when I first got saved, and I had an awful lot of questions for the hierarchy, and call them the hierarchy, the elders, and one of them was, well, what's the story with the people in the jungle who have never heard the gospel? And I think some of them thought, what planet did I come from? But and it was a genuine question. There is a genuine answer in scripture to that problem. But I was thinking at the time, oh, well, like, you know, there'll be people in Africa and South America and places like that who will never have had the opportunity to hear the gospel. Remember Romans chapter 1 says there is none who has any excuse. Nobody. Okay? Remember the verse that says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now it says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And say, for instance, he's talking about the Jews. How could they possibly call upon Jesus if they've never believed in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard of him? Logical. And how, then he says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? How is it ever going to be possible that they'll hear unless somebody goes and tells them? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? In other words, how will anybody be able to preach this truth to people unless they have been sent out by God to do it, because the normal bloke doesn't stir out of his house. But to go and preach the gospel, to bring it to somebody, you have to be enlivened and empowered by the Spirit of God to go and do it. And this is why missionaries and people have gone to different parts of the world with the gospel, because the Holy Spirit has laid it upon their hearts. How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, and he's quoting here from the book of Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Isaiah 52. I'll just turn to it because I'm going to be reading from Isaiah 53 in a minute. So Isaiah 52, what verse was it? 52:7. So this 52:7 and 52 and 53 go together. It says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. Do you know the word salvation, which is in Hebrew? The word is Yeshua. So who proclaims Yeshua? And that's Jesus. Okay? Who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, that's just an introduction to Isaiah 53. So if you've opened it, keep your finger there. Okay, so Isaiah's quoting from the scripture, and he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel or the good news of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And of course, Isaiah was one of the ones who was sent. If you went back to the beginning of the book of Isaiah, where God is speaking and God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And he says, go to this people and tell them. So Isaiah was commissioned by God to bring the good news, the message to the Jewish people way back 750 years before Christ came. And he said, he's quoting here, beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Turn to Isaiah 53, the very beginning of it. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Jesus, shall grow up before him, before God the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground in dead, deserted wilderness of Israel. He has no form or comeliness. He's not much to look at. And when you see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's not desirable after the flesh. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He's talking about Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We thought it was God that put an end to him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's substitutionary atonement. The Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Now that's speaking about the death of Christ. Now, the only reason I'm not going to go all the way through, I could go all the way through Isaiah 53, but what this is declaring way, way, way in advance, 750 years before Christ came, is the essence of the gospel message. And Isaiah said, who has believed our report? I have told them what you gave me to tell them, all about the coming of the Messiah, all about his substitutionary death, and further on, all about his resurrection, because his resurrection is in 10 and 11 and 12. I have told them all these things. Who has believed our report? So understand, the preacher was sent, the message was given, and yet the people had not believed. And so he says, but they have not, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For the Lord says, who has believed our report? And the next verse you need to learn off by heart is the next one. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, faith, as we've just discussed further back, it's faith that leads to righteousness. Faith brings us to righteousness. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as you hear what the word of God has to say, your faith should grow. Faith grows from hearing what the word of God says. It should have been the case with Israel too. It should be the case with us. In actual fact, when we come together like this to search out the scriptures and to fellowship with one another, as we hear the word of God, our faith should be growing. And one of the reasons that I say to you to learn off some of these verses is not so that you're going to be some intellectual genius who's able to answer all these questions when somebody asks them at a question and answer night. It's so that you can meditate on these scriptures when you're lying in your bed and think of the wonderful promises of God, and your faith will grow as a result. Because you're not always going to have the Bible in front of you. Sometimes you might be just driving your car, sitting at a set of red lights, and they might go red 5 or 6 times before you get through them. Think about some of these wonderful promises in scripture. Meditate upon them. It will cause your faith to grow. Some guy passes you out in the traffic and doesn't like you very much and gives you a finger or whatever the thing, and you want to get angry at him. Instead, think on some of these wonderful promises of scripture, and your heart will be changed and your faith will grow. Okay. And so they're actually the four little verses that I've said that I think it's very good to know off by heart as a source of inspiration for you at times when you don't have the Bible with you or whatever. Okay. But I say, have they not heard? So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So Paul says, I say, have they not heard? Who? Well, the Jews, first of all, he knows that they have heard because Isaiah spoke it to them, and so did even Moses. But he says, yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Wow. Now, when did that happen? Well, now you have to turn with me to Psalm 19. And this you need to turn to, because you need to know what Psalm 19 says. One of the most wonderful psalms. And this is how the word has gone out to the ends of the world. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. And I mean, this is the question that I had all those years ago when I asked, you know, what about the people in these different places? There is no man on the face of the earth or woman who does not have the evidence portrayed to him in creation and within himself of the existence of God. And if he knows that God is there, and he knows there is a God, and if he cries out to him, according to the verse in Romans that says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, God will bring that man to the knowledge of the truth. And I don't care where that man is. God is not confined by borders or by whatever else people want to invent. God is able to reach any man anywhere. So Psalm 19, the heavens declare. Now, declare means shout out. So the heavens shout out the glory of God. The glory of God is perfectly evident in the heavens. And the firmament shows his handiwork, the stars, the sky, what we see, the clouds, what we see around about us. Day unto day utter speech. So day, every day, day follows day, and they all speak. And night unto night reveals knowledge. Night by night, because night you see out there, the stars, the planets, the moon, the Milky Way, or whatever way you have out there. I know what we have down here in the Southern Hemisphere, but we used to have the Milky Way when we were kids up in the Northern Hemisphere. And it was bright on a frosty night, beautiful. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So it doesn't matter what language you speak. If you speak gobbledygook, it doesn't matter. The heavens speak to you in the language you know, declaring the glory of God. It is there before you. And I've told you before, one of the things that has always stuck in my mind is my father, as a kid, pointing that out to me and said, God put those stars up there. I have never forgotten. And I'm grateful to God for that. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. It's gone everywhere, be it Iceland, Greenland, whatever land you want to mention. The word of the Lord has gone out. The evidence is there in his creation. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Okay, I could go on. It begins, goes on speaking about the word of the Lord is perfect, etc. But I just want you to grasp. Men will say, wherever they are, oh, we never heard. They will never be able to stand before God and say they never heard. God has put the testimony, and it says it in Romans chapter 1. If you go back to Romans chapter 1 again, it's like as if we've come full circle. It says back in Romans chapter 1, nobody has any excuse. God is perfectly righteous, and his testimony is there before everybody. Okay, so he said their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? Now, Israel should know. First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. By the way, the foolish nation, by the way, is us. We are a peculiar people. And to a large degree, to the religious Jews, we are foolish because the cross is foolishness. The cross is a stumbling block and foolishness. But we are God's own special people. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And, you know, I think one of the things that we should pray when we are praying for the salvation of the Jews is that they, that our faith and our love and our declaration of the gospel would make the Jews jealous to seek God. But Isaiah is very bold and he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's in Isaiah 65:1, and it's talking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not particularly searching for God. We were all going in our own direction, following all forms of abominations, etc. Then the gospel came to us and we believed it. Not everybody, but certainly a nation of believers were born out of the Gentile peoples. And that's why it says, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people set apart, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And that's the next verse of 1 Peter 2 that we were doing earlier. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart. Okay, so he was made manifest to those who did not ask for him. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So all day long, God was ministering to the Jewish people through his prophets, through the sacrificial system, through everything that God had instituted, through his covenants, all day long, reaching out to the Jewish people, and they were rejecting, they were disobedient, they formed their own religion and basically excluded, by the formation of their own religion, excluded God, and particularly excluded Christ when he came. Now, there is a grave danger in the religion of today that we might have a religion and that Christ might be excluded. And I would encourage you to read the passage in Revelation chapter 3 to do with the Laodicean church, because that's exactly what the Laodicean church is. It's an organization that professes to be Christian, but Jesus is locked outside. And just make sure that that's not the case in your Christian profession. And make sure that Jesus is central in your heart, in your worship, in your daily life. Make him center and everything will fall into its proper place. That's all I'm going to do, because that's the end of that chapter, and I'll leave chapter 11 for next week. So I'll just stop the recording and see if anybody has any questions.